Please pray with me.
Dear Lord, we come to your word and we ask that you would open our ears to hear and open our eyes to see so that we might understand. In Jesus' name, amen. For many people, one of the most enjoyable things about taking a trip somewhere is the planning that goes into it. Whether you're traveling by bus or by car, train, airplane, or boat, and whether you even enjoy the planning or not, it is essential. This is the case for short trips or for long journeys. When you leave for work in the morning, you might know exactly what time your train comes so that you can maximize your time getting ready. I know that it takes between 4.5 and 5 hours to get to St. Louis for a baseball game from Chicago. If you're on a road trip and you know that you'll be passing through a city where you have friends or family, you'll plan on stopping there to see them. But sometimes unforeseen problems can arise in our travels. Your train that should have gotten you to work on time broke down at the stop just before yours. There's an accident on the highway that backs up traffic, and now I just missed first pitch. You get a flat tire on the way to visit your family and friends, and you miss dinner. In this passage of Acts today that we're going to study, Paul has made plans to return to Jerusalem. These plans of Paul's to go to Jerusalem keep getting held up and changed, but we'll see how the word of the Lord prevails through uproars and plots to harm Jesus' disciples. In our text today, there are three ways that we'll see that the word of the Lord will prevail. The first is in verses 1 through 3. It's by encouraging the disciples. The third is in the next three verses, 4 through 6, by the hands of the disciples. And the last way that the word of the Lord prevails in verses 7 through 12 is by comforting the disciples. By encouraging the disciples, by the hands of the disciples, and by comforting the disciples. Last week, Oscar preached concerning the end of chapter 19. We saw how the reign of Jesus affected commerce in the city of Ephesus. Silversmiths grew upset that no one was buying their handmade idols because of the teaching of Paul. And we saw how not only their baseless, their accusations against Paul and the other Christians were, but ultimately we saw that the word of the Lord prevailed through this demonstration of public violence. The theme of the prevailing nature of the word of the Lord continues into our passage today. The first way that we see this is in verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord prevails through uproars and plots to harm Jesus' disciples by encouraging the disciples. In verse 1, I'll read, "After the uproar ceased, Paul went for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Before leaving Ephesus, Paul makes sure to gather the disciples there to encourage them one last time before he leaves. Once he has encouraged the Ephesians, he begins his journey to Jerusalem by departing from Macedonia. You might remember that Paul has already been through Macedonia before. In chapters 16 and 17, Paul and others traveled to the major cities of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So as Paul travels back through this area, you can imagine that kind of happy, joyful reunions that he might have with people like Lydia, the wealthy seller of purple goods who he told about Jesus down by the river outside the gates of the city. Seeing Paul would have been very encouraging to them, much like when you might see a mentor or teacher who has meant much to you at a previous time in your life. These young disciples gained much encouragement from seeing Paul and from hearing the words that he spoke to them. From Macedonia, Paul continues on his journey to Jerusalem, south to Greece. Paul spent an extended period of time here, it says, 3 months, our passage says. Scholars tell us that while in Greece, Paul likely spent considerable time in Corinth with the disciples there. During the first three verses of our chapter, the word of the Lord did not only encourage people by the lips and the feet of Paul, but we know that at this time, was when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. This letter most assuredly encouraged not only the Romans, but also countless disciples in the centuries from then until now. Looking back to chapter 19, verse 20, which is kind of the verse that has set the theme for the past 2 weeks of our sermons, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Over the past several verses, we've indeed seen the word of the Lord prevail, and now we see it literally increase. There is more of God's word to be shared with his people. From Corinth, Paul prepares to head to Jerusalem. If someone in Corinth was preparing to head to Jerusalem, they would most likely board a ship to Tyre, which is in Syria, much like Paul was planning to do. Corinth sits on a port on the southern tip of Greece. Sailing from Corinth would be the most direct route to go to Jerusalem. But according to our passage, a plot was made against Paul by the Jews. So rather than sailing south, he backtracks north through Macedonia the way he came. This change in plans might have been frustrating for Paul, but it definitely wasn't the worst thing that could happen to him. We know from other letters that Paul is at this time taking a collection from the Gentile churches to give to the poorer Christians in Jerusalem. So the second trip up through Macedonia would have given him one last chance to collect funds for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The next way that we see the word of the Lord prevail is by the hands of the disciples. I'll read from verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and we stayed for 7 days. These seven men listed here in this passage were loyal servants of God. Most of these men are mentioned multiple other times in Paul's letters, not least of whom, of course, is Timothy, the young pastor. The word of the Lord has prevailed through this threat from the Jews in Corinth to unite these disciples, pastors, deacons from all different cities and provinces together in one place. Some of these men will, in fact, deliver letters for Paul to other churches, and many of them are probably bringing money from their home churches for the collection for the Jerusalem church. But there's also one more disciple who is not named in the passage, but we can see from the language used in verse 5 that our author Luke has rejoined Paul. Together now with Luke, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Paul are all together at Troas, where they stay for 7 days. So far we've seen that the word of the Lord prevails through uproars and plots to harm Jesus' disciples, by encouraging the disciples, and by the hands of the disciples. This next section, where we'll be spending most of our time today, in verses 7 through 12, we'll see that the word of the Lord prevails by comforting the disciples. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. As Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This story is one of those that I'm sure they laughed about afterwards, but during, they might not have thought it was so funny. The nine men in our traveling group gather together on Sunday to break bread together, the last day of their stay in Troas. Luke very tactfully tells a story of a long-winded Paul preaching well past midnight. Luke tells us that the men from our story, plus at least one other young boy named Eutychus, are all in the third story of this building, in this upper room. So being that there are at least 10 people in this upper room, it's likely getting warm by the time Paul just really gets going into his sermon at midnight. The fact that they're in the highest room of the house and that heat rises means that that certainly did not help the situation. Luke also tells us there are many lamps in this upper room. These lamps serve to light the room late into the night, but the drawback of these lamps is that they burn up much of the oxygen that's in the room as well. So even Paul's enthusiastic preaching was no match for these conditions. It's getting to be past midnight. He's been likely talking for hours already. It's warm in the upper room, and oxygen is running low. You know what happens when your brain starts to run low on oxygen, right? You start yawning. The men in our story were probably mature enough to tough it out and remain awake, but the boy in the back of the room, Eutychus, same cannot be said for him. Eutychus, which means lucky, probably felt himself getting hot and sleepy, so about midnight, not wanting to fall asleep during Paul's sermon, he moves over to the window to get some fresh air. Eutychus falls into a deep sleep, even though his intentions were good, the conditions were no match for him. He falls into a deep sleep, and he falls out of the third story window down to his death. They go out, and they bring up his body to the second floor where they presumably laid him down on a bed. Paul then tells everyone not to be alarmed and that Lucky's life is still in him. So Paul, with full confidence in the resurrecting power of the word of the Lord, returns to the upper room, has dinner with his companions, talks with them until sunrise, and then finally he leaves. When they find Eutychus the next morning, he's alive, and they are all very comforted by this miracle. So what is there to learn from this story? Don't fall asleep in church. Or at least don't sit by the window if you're going to fall asleep in church. Seriously though, what is there to learn from this story? It's important to remember the context of the story as we attempt to apply it. Again, over the past two chapters, we've seen over what obstacles and by what means the word of the Lord has prevailed. There's been a riot against the gospel and a plot to kill Paul. These things are to be expected. Jesus said that all the apostles would face persecution. Paul and the other disciples survive all these things, changing their travel plans, taking the long way back to Jerusalem. It seems they have avoided the plots of the Jews for now. They are able to relax together for once, break bread, and hear from the word of the Lord. And now a young boy dies. The attacks of Satan on Paul and his ministry have grown closer and closer throughout the several months that are covered in these few verses. And they culminate with this tragic death of a young boy. When many of us would be distraught, ready to throw up our hands, Paul is calm because he knows that the word of the Lord breathed life into dead bodies. After all, Paul was a Pharisee. He was of the same group that handed Jesus over to the chief priests who delivered him to the Roman authorities to be crucified. Paul knew that Jesus was dead, all the way dead. But this Jesus who was dead did not stay dead. And Paul saw this firsthand too. If you'll turn to Acts 9 with me, as I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read 22 verses. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, that is Paul at this time, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. On the road to Damascus, imagine the astonishment and initial confusion on the part of Paul. "This is the man who we killed speaking to me?" How incredible. The very nature of Paul's conversion, the extraordinary nature of Paul's conversion, led him to have supreme confidence in the power of the word of the Lord to breathe life into dead bodies. Do you or I have that same confidence? Do you believe that Jesus can take a dead soul fully devoted to sin and destruction and make it alive? Do you? Sometimes I think that we affirm that renewal happens in our own life, but we practically deny its capability to do so in the lives of others who might be worse than us. We may not think it explicitly, but when we see people in our world who do terrible things to each other, what is our first thought? Do we think, "Boy, I sure hope that Johar Tsarnaev hears the word of the Lord because I know that it has the power to give new life to a soul. When we see gangbangers at the end of our street dealing drugs, do we wag our head at them and scoff like the passersby did to Christ as he hung on the cross dying? Or do we pray for their souls or even dare go and speak a word of scripture to them? I'm ashamed to say that I'm probably more likely to do the former. Confidence in the life-giving nature of the word of the Lord leads to action. Because of Paul's confidence in the power of the word of the Lord to resurrect the dead, Paul takes Eutychus in his arms and declares that he will live. If we had supreme confidence in the life-giving word of the Lord, what action would this confidence lead to? With confidence, we would speak boldly the word of the Lord. We would humbly repent of our sin in our lives with the assurance of forgiveness. We would pray for one another more fervently. Some of us do these things, and many of us do them at one time or another. But as our confidence in the life-giving nature of the Word of the Lord grows, so will our action. Though confidence can lead to action, the ultimate result of a confidence in the life-giving Word of the Lord is comfort. Verse 12 says that they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Once these men had seen how Eutychus was dead, how he fell three stories, but walked away the next morning alive, they were greatly comforted. After seeing this, they were comforted because it was a reminder to them of the death and resurrection of Christ by which they were saved, by which you and I are saved. I hope that you leave today with the same comfort that they did. So, have confidence, take action, and be comforted by the life-giving Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this passage and for the story of this young boy who fell and died, but who was raised to life again by your power and the power of your word. I ask that you would change our hearts so that we would truly understand and have confidence in the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.